Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. Thank you so much for responding to the offering we have here. When I go to Africa, I'm always touched by the way they respond. Here's what they understand. I think it's something that we miss sometimes here in America. Paul talked about the fact that if he ministered spiritual things to them, that they should be ready to minister material things back. And, of course, that also talks about perhaps the not muzzling the ox that treads out the corn and paying ministry people well and all that. But that's not what I'm talking about here today. The way the African folks do it is whenever, in any time in the service, when they are ministered to, when they really feel like the Lord has spoken something to them or dropped something into their spirit, the first thing they think about, even though they have so very, very, very little, is finding some money or finding some resource and bringing it and laying it at the feet of the pastor. Not for the pastor, but for needs that are being ministered to from that congregation. And I think it's really apropos this morning, as if you've come in late, these baskets are here because we're raising money to send 4 containers to Africa. 3 of those containers need to go immediately to Ethiopia, where our team there is ready to take them up into the border regions of Ethiopia that abut South Sudan, where the Islamic extremists have driven and persecuted the Christian peoples there, literally out of their homeland. They're killing massive numbers of the men and boys, and the women and children are fleeing in mass. There are well over 200,000 of them that have come across the borders. There are well over 1.5 million at this point in time that have been displaced from their homes. And they're fleeing to Kenya, Uganda, and Ethiopia presently, because those countries are adjacent. So our team there is getting ready to feed and house as much as possible, as many of those people as we can. And Ethiopia is the one country at this point that's going to leave their borders open to this literal massive fleeing of the Islamic philosophy that's literally moving throughout the world right now. I personally was really convicted this morning early. I was reading, as many of you perhaps have, or hearing it on the media to some degree, the accounts of what's going on in Iraq. And currently, whatever Iraqi Christians are living in the occupied parts where ISIS has come down and occupied these cities in Iraq, these Christians are literally having to flee for their lives. And they're going to Kurdistan and other places right now just to find safe haven. They're having to leave all their belongings and their possessions behind for the most part. And where ISIS has captured these people, as I said earlier, they've given them 3 options. One is die. Second is convert to Islam. And the third is to become a subservient class of people. And that class of people currently are being beheaded, raped, beaten, killed. You know, I mean, there's no holds barred, because Islam says convert or die. And that's where we're at. And so much of that is happening in the third world right now. Folks, it is clearly an antichrist spirit. There's no question about it. We see it fomenting the same kind of thing in our own nation on a softer basis right now. But here's the thing. I feel sometimes that we as Americans allow ourselves to be isolated because it's not touching us personally. We're going to start feeling it more when the gas pumps start showing us that we're going to be paying $4 or $5 a gallon for gas, because we've lost a major resource and we're not being smart with the ones we've got. And these are the kind of things that get our attention. But here's the, as Christians, I need to know that there are people that love Jesus just like I do today that are literally in a terrorist world. And their faith is the reason that they're being assaulted like they are. And that's why these baskets are here today. And throughout the day, whether it's in the preaching or the singing or any other time, we're asking people to come and just lay these gifts on the altar. Someone came to me a while ago and said, you know, I feel like the Lord spoke this to me, that the reason some people don't give is because they don't feel like they've got a substantial gift. There's no such thing as an insubstantial gift. whatever you have in your hand, you're to do good with. And one of the reasons why people sometimes don't have more than they have is because they're eating their seed. And we need to be sowing what God puts in our hands, especially if we can find good ground in which to put it. And the Lord promises that he'll answer that and he'll never forget even a cup of cold water. Can you imagine? How could you have less than a cup of water? And when you give that in the name of the Lord, you shall not lose your reward, Jesus said. And we need to understand this, that we always want to be people that advocate and pattern worship that's just extravagant. But worship that's extravagant without generosity that's extravagant is empty. Empty. Do you hear me? I don't care how hard we worship, if we are not generous people and give to the needs that are out there, then we have empty worship. And this has always been a giving church, and so I'm not beating anybody up today, but we need to understand that these are times in which it is really critical that we be on the ball and ready to meet those needs. Andrew White, who is the so-called vicar of Baghdad, this morning was crying out for help. He said, "We absolutely are at the end of ourselves, and we need help." This has been a phenomenal church. They have basically cataloged 100% healings. 100% of the people they've prayed for in the church in Baghdad have been healed. That's amazing. And we've never seen anything like that on the face of the planet. But I want you to see how God is visiting places that are under siege. When the enemy comes in like a flood, he said, "I shall raise up a standard against him." That is God's way. So we're not here this morning wailing and moaning over the church going down for the last time. The church is rising in respect to what is coming against it. And so I want you to understand that the challenges that come before us raise us to another level, and God provides the wherewithal for us to step into the other level. And so God help us if we're more interested in who's dancing with the stars than who's being martyred for their faith. There are more martyrs being made as we speak this morning than throughout all of history combined. We should not be sitting on the sidelines freaked out because we couldn't get a new outfit last week. You understand what I'm saying? It is a serious time for serious Christians. And at the same time, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so we live in this kind of strange world where our joy of the Lord comes in the face of terrible tragedy. And it shows up like a light in a dark place, is what I'm saying to us. And so I just want you to get the hold of that today. It is a great time to be alive. It's a great time to be a Christian. At the same time, it is showing us exactly the fight that is in front of us. This morning, I felt like during worship, the Lord was speaking exactly the same thing I have in mind for you this morning. The title of my message today is Favored. And it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 9. One of my favorite little stories in the Bible, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But the reason I want to make a little statement here before we get going this morning, sometimes people don't understand what are the purposes of some of the stories in the Old Testament. They're kind of strange, and they're sometimes kind of violent, and there's just all kind of different things going on there. But here's what I want you to see and understand with me this morning, that the Bible is divided into two parts. The Old Testament, of course, is the Old Covenant. It was based on the law, and no one was ever able to keep the law. And there's a principle there that we see that's mentioned in the New Testament. First, there is that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. In the Old Testament, you see played out in historic fashion truths that would be revealed to the spiritual side of life in the New Testament. Salvation. And we give you a perfect example, the Passover that was always celebrated, where they slayed a lamb for a house and put the blood over the doorposts of the house. And when the death angel came to Egypt that night to kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians that weren't allowing God to do what he wanted to do with his people, he was going to liberate them by killing off a whole generation of Egyptians. And he said, when you see when the death angel sees the blood, he will pass over you. And they celebrated that Passover up until the time of Christ. And when Christ came, he would be the fulfillment of that Passover. And as a spotless lamb, he would be slain, and his blood would then cleanse people of their sins, and the death angel would pass over them. And so the picture of the Old Testament is natural, where the truth in the New Testament is spiritual. This is the truth over and over and over again. As we read these Old Testament stories, we must understand them in that way, or we will misunderstand them. So here we go this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to read a quick little piece here so that it keeps me from talking too long. Perhaps fittingly, the subject of today's message is an obscure figure tucked away amidst the clutter of transitional issues between major players of Old Testament history. The setting will encompass the cataclysmic death of King Saul and the ensuing rise to power of King David. Our focus today is on a tragic figure who becomes the unlikely recipient of a host of benefits bequeathed to him by covenant enacted by the ascended king. The name of this man is Mephibosheth. He's the grandson of King Saul and the son of his son, Jonathan. His name means dispeller of shame. Through his story, we will see the love of God at work through a covenant enacted without the knowledge of the man who was to become the beneficiary of it. It's my hope that in some significant way today, those of us who are troubled by our own sense of worthlessness and shame would have those beliefs dispelled by a new appreciation of covenant love. This is such an exciting story to me. I've ministered on it from time to time over the years, and it's one of those things I want to repeat. Today is a whole different take on it. But this character, Mephibosheth, is absolutely a picture of what happens in salvation. And I want you to see that today. His name is a little strange, and if you're pregnant here today, ladies, and you're looking for a name for your son, trust me, you won't have anybody mistaking your child for another child. And so it's all good there. And so you might want to try that one out. But the first point today is David is now fully enthroned, and he remembers his covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, was the son of Saul, King Saul. And King Saul's son had seen David and fell in love with the kind of man he was. He absolutely loved David. And he saw in the spirit that David was going to be the next king of Israel, which was strange because Jonathan had rights to succession. And Jonathan was going to be rising to the throne when Saul died at some point or basically turned it over to him. Jonathan's name means whom Jehovah gave. Whom Jehovah gave. I want you to get that in your head because it relates very much to the person of Christ in this story. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jonathan, in this particular story, fulfills the position and the person of Christ as we see it unfold. Mephibosheth was disabled and disqualified from his youth. This is the principle that we need to understand. We live in a time when people declare that all children are born innocent and basically good. Anybody here have a child that learned to say no before they learned to say yes? Yeah, I have a grandson right now. He said, no, no, no. He just says no because he wants to say no. And that's just the way we are. We're contrary. And somebody says, go this way, we want to go that way. And that's just the way human nature is because human nature has been affected in a very significant and wholesale way. When Adam and Eve sinned, it became epidemic and moved throughout the human race, and we are born into a sin posture. You understand me? We are not born good and become evil. We are born sinners, and unless something interrupts that process, we will die sinners and split hell wide open. So this is what we need to understand. When we see this man, Mephibosheth, He was disabled and disqualified from his youth. It's a terrible story. Basically, what happened was that the day that that Saul and Jonathan and the host of Israel entered into battle with the Philistines, this day Saul was killed, as was Jonathan, and as was the whole family line. And when the word came back that in the plains out there where they were fighting that this had happened, little Mephibosheth was only 5 years old. And his nurse picked him up and pulled him up or picked him up, one of the others, hard to tell in the original languages, but she fell on him, we're not sure which, and his feet were terribly disfigured. So bones were broken and so forth and so on that did not heal properly, and so his little feet were such that he could not walk. Now, what we need to understand is these were times in which the disabled really didn't have an advocate. They were basically resigned to the fact that their life would be spent sitting somewhere by a gate that people passed by with their hand out begging for some form of sustenance. There was no programs to help them. They could not even be involved in the temple rites. They could never be in the presence of royalty. They literally were pushed aside because of their disability. And many of us come to God feeling that thing. We get into the presence of the people of God and we feel disabled. We feel we can't go there. We feel we do not belong. We feel we are permanently a class to be excluded from the presence of God. I see this all the time. People get uncomfortable when we start talking about God because they feel somehow disabled. Well, sin does disable you. We don't have a relationship with God. We're not born with one. We must find one. And thankfully, he finds us. But the situation is this, that you and I, first of all, have to understand that we are, in fact, permanently disabled from the womb. Nobody comes into this world ready to walk into the presence of God. Nobody comes into this world a pre-made Christian. Nobody can say, I've always been a Christian. We are born with lame feet. Now, here's the New Testament analogy to that. How many times do we read in the New Testament, walk in the Spirit? How many times do we talk about our walk? It is analogous in the New Testament to a life lived for Jesus. It's a life lived as a Christian, a life lived empowered by the Spirit. And we see this young man with lame feet. Those lame feet can never be made to walk. But something's going to happen. Something's going to change the paradigm. Something's going to relinquish the hold it has on this human life. And I want you to know this morning that power, that option still exists. And I want you to know as a human being today, first of all, I want you to know that you do not have to go through life thinking, this is my lot in life. I will never be what that person is. I will never be close to God. I'm just not the kind of person that ever gets there. I want you to know something. Your lame feet are not enough to keep God's love from reaching you. I'm telling you that right now. Mephibosheth lost everything he was intended to have because his ancestors failed. His plight was beyond control. And that, my friends, is the plight of every person who does not know Christ today. Your ancestors, Adam and Eve, did you wrong. They made the mistake. And sin became the epidemic of all epidemics. And it has gone through every human being that has ever graced the planet or ever shall. Number three, David sought him out and drew him to himself. Let me read it to you in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Yeah, let me read the whole thing. I didn't start out reading this to you earlier. It says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You may or not remember this, but over in 1 Samuel, it would be chapter 20, We have a situation where Saul has been trying to kill David. And he and Jonathan are talking out in the field and trying to determine how seriously David's life is in danger. And Jonathan then brings up the point. He basically tells him in no small way, you're going to be the king. And when you ascend to your kingship, remember my family. Remember my family. And so he makes covenant with David that day. So we have a covenant of a dying son that is being made with this figure that's like God. David has the position of God in this parable, if you will. And so David now, after many years, we don't know how many years has ensued since Saul's death, but the kingdom was divided during that period of time, and at least 7 years have gone by. So Mephibosheth by this time is at least a teenager, an early teen, and perhaps he's as much as 18 or 19, we're not sure. But David sought him out. He says, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He remembers the covenant that he made. There's a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he says, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Man, I love that. You know, you may think you found God, but let me tell you something. He is always searching for someone who will be open to receive the goodness of God. Today as much as then. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. In other words, he's useless. Listen to this. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. So what he says is, I know where he is. He is useless. In fact, he's living in a place that the name of Lodebar literally means a pastureless place. It means no word. It means nothing. It is about as bad as you could possibly get. This is a town in an agrarian society that had no pasture for animals. This is a town that people said is nothing. This is as a person without resource living in a place without resource. That is about as poverty-stricken as you can possibly get. Ziba knows he's there. Ziba's made no attempt. Most of the world makes no attempt to reach people like that. But the kings had another idea in mind, because there was a covenant. There was a standing covenant with a dying son that he intended to honor. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodebar. The Bible tells us that no man can come to God unless the Spirit of God draws him. That's what the good news is this morning, that there's a king in heaven who remembers the covenant of a dying son. He remembers the blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary, who even now resides upon the altar of heaven, and that blood yet speaks. And it still says, is there anyone to whom I could show the love of God? Is there anyone that will answer the covenant opportunity? And when he finds out that there is, he sends. The Holy Spirit begins to move. The Holy Spirit seeks to save that which is lost. He goes looking for people that have lame feet. And let me tell you something. We all do. None of us can walk with God. Our feet are broken for that purpose. But when God comes looking for us, he has means of conveyance that do not depend on your ability to locomote yourself. Amen. Does that make any sense to anybody? He's not waiting for you to get good enough. He's not waiting for you to lose that last lust in your heart. He's not waiting for you to figure out that you need God. He's coming to look for you in a no place. a nothing place, a pastureless place, a place inhabited by somebody with lame feet. It can't get any more desolate than that. But God knows where you're at. And he is not put off by your inabilities. He's not put off by any of that. In fact, he looks to make you an example that all the world would know they have an open door. He's lame in both feet. He doesn't just have one issue. He's completely messed up. I don't know if there's anybody here today that qualifies under those stringent guidelines, but I'm guessing there might be. Lame people were just out of the loop. They didn't get to go to the temple and do anything significant. They could never be around anybody of status in life, certainly not a king. He's in Lodebar. In fact, on top of that, he has another big strike against him. He represents the regime that fought against David. And has a legitimate claim to the throne. I wonder if any of us are trying to sit on the throne that wasn't designed for us. Huh? Let me tell you, when you are a born-again child of God, but you don't let Jesus make your decisions for you, you may be a usurper of the throne. Smile at me now. As a Christian, I don't decide ultimately. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm to glorify God with my body and my spirit, which are his. He's the Lord. That means he calls the shots. But you know what? Me and my lame feet sometimes can be a usurper of that throne. I may have had relatives that sat on that throne. That may be a way of life for the world in which I'm a part. But I no longer have the right to claim that throne. Someone else is seated there. And I need to remember that. See, the deal is that in those days when a king ascended to that place of rulership and took it over from another family line, almost always he killed all the descendants of that previous king. A couple weeks ago, I talked to you out of Colossians where it says, put to death these sins in your life. Put them to death. The old pretenders to the throne that told you you had to do this and you need to do this and you want to do this, those things need to be put to death. Boy, it's quiet in here this morning. I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here or not, but I just want you to know that this is a perfect picture of the way it really is. And when we stop being pretenders to the throne, we don't any longer endanger the process. David sent and brought him to the castle, to the palace, if you will. Number five, Mephibosheth came before David in fear and self-loathing. You know, that is the appropriate way to come before God. When you really realize who you're dealing with and who you are. He knew that first of all, David could lop his head off or take it with a sword and kill him in a moment, because that was the way it was done. No wonder he was afraid. I mean, he didn't know anything about Jonathan and David. He didn't know anything that had gone on there. He didn't know when the king says, come to the palace, what he was dealing with. And it's like conviction, folks. When the gospel is being preached, sometimes it produces fear in us, and it should. Because before we receive Christ, he's our judge. It's a painful thing to realize that we are lost. And conviction is unpleasant. I don't know if anybody, does anybody here enjoy conviction? Huh? I hate it. I felt that this morning when I was reading about the vicar of Baghdad and what he was facing as a pastor. Just a few years back, there were 135,000 Jews in Iraq. Today, there are 10. And he said the church is facing the same kind of extermination. I'm saying, God, how can I sit here happy, blessed, and have no heart for what my brothers and sisters are going through half a world away or maybe down the street? See, folks, we can get silly. We can miss the whole deal that's going on because we've become so internalized. Yes. That's why I constantly talk about missions and talk about what's going on in the rest of the world, talk about what's going on in our government, talk about what's going on. People cannot live for Jesus appropriately with their head in the sand like an ostrich. We're to be salt and light in this world. We're to occupy until he comes. And I'm chasing a rabbit that I don't need to chase right now. Mephibosheth came before David in fear and self-loathing. He knew he was worthy of death according to custom. He viewed himself as worthless. His pitiful condition really just illustrates our own acceptability in our native state. Sees himself as worthless in terms of this arena he's in right now. He couldn't believe himself worthy to even be thought of, let alone gifted in the fashion that was being extended to him. Let's read verses 6 through 8 here. It says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here's your servant.'" That, my friends, is the posture when we come before the Lord. And I believe sometimes that our current form of theology, we look at God as our servant. I feel that we come to him sometimes with our list and basically tell him, "We need you to get busy." But we need to reverse that. And we need to come, hands open, face to the ground is the most natural position to be before God. And say, "I'm your servant. I don't come to lobby you for something. I come to serve you. What is your pleasure?" Verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear." How many times in the New Testament do we see this? How many times in the Old Testament do we see this? When God encounters somebody who's broken before him and humbled before him, he says, "Fear not. Fear not." The Lord wants to dispel that kind of crippling fear in us, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we're never going to lose that awe of God and that sense of, wow, whew. You know, I'm dealing with somebody that's massive and awesome and powerful. He's the author of everything there is. And it's him I'm before here. This isn't some flippant little thing. No. No, this is real gut level stuff here. This changes our worldview. This changes our view of ourself. This is authenticity. When we see who we're dealing with. And it's awesome. Especially when we realize we're there at his invitation. You couldn't even understand it. We couldn't understand A, B, or C if the Lord hasn't opened our heart and our mind and made us acceptable. Are you there? He has made us acceptable in the Beloved. That's what he's about to experience here. David restores all that he lost that day in the fall, number 6. Do you realize what we lost? Do you realize what we lost? Do you realize what Adam and Eve were brought into? Co-laborers with God. Co-rulers with God. Cooperating with the Lord down to every detail in that garden. God walking with them every day. Explaining to them the mysteries. Explaining to them what they'd inherited. There was no death. Man was not created to die. We lost that option for a while. We lost that option. There was no such thing as disease. There was total favor, total fellowship. It was all the privilege that came from God's heart to something he created out of dust, which he created out of his own imagination. So when you start thinking you're really something, pick up a handful of dust and realize that every single solitary positive thing that you are or have has come from the largesse of God. Understand that you wouldn't even have the sensitivity and sensibility to be able to appreciate a good thing if he hadn't wired you that way. So all good things come from him, and all good things should go to him. It's an awesome thing. Is anybody glad you're saved here today? I'm glad I'm saved. You know, it's the best thing. David restores all that he lost that day of the fall. A place of favor. A place of proximity to the king. Shared rulership. Inside information and kingly provision. What you don't know, unless you studied this whole thing, is when he said, you're going to eat at my table continually. Let me read that to you. Verse 7, David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. The father is saying to us today, I will surely show you kindness for Jesus' sake. Not because you're a stellar example, not because you've never sinned, not because you're perfect, but because he looks at you through the covenant. He sees me as perfected in that sense. He sees me as his son in that sense. He sees you the same way. You don't fall in and out of that thing because you did or didn't read 20 chapters in your Bible this morning. Or because you had a bad thought. Or because you didn't tithe. Or because you didn't this or didn't that and didn't the other thing. He shows us his goodness and his kindness and his acceptance because of what Jesus did on the cross. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how legalistic you are. I don't care if you don't smoke or chew or run with girls that do. It doesn't make any difference. That is not what qualifies you and me for one smile from the Father. It's the blood on the altar that washes away the sins of the world. Now, I'll tell you something, though. Look what he's going to do here. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. There's some stuff that's been lost since Adam that God's trying to give his church back. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. Whew. When you sat at the king's table, you weren't just somebody that was there for a meal. You were considered to be like his cabinet. From Lodibar to the Situation Room in the White House by virtue of an invitation. You're the inner circle. You're the confidants. You're the people that the king bounces things off of. You're there to help make policy. You're here there to, in some cases, enforce policy. Could it be more crazy? From lame feet, not allowed to be in the presence of royalty, a pretender to the throne potentially, living in a no place, nothing world, having accomplished nothing and probably still in his teen years, only equipped to beg, and now a favored confidant of the king of the greatest nation on the planet. That's the picture God wants you to have of your role. Look, I want to read it to you out of Ephesians. You say, well, Pastor, you're getting carried away here. Well, yes, I am. Ephesians 2, 5 through 10. Let me read it to you. I'm going to read 4 too. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. That word in the Greek is poem, a work of art crafted by an artisan, if you will. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them or walk around in them or walk into them. I'm here to tell you today that you are more than you think you are. You are, in fact, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the deal. If you don't think you belong there, if you think you're a pretender, you never function. You sit there and you eat the food, but you never live up to the reason you've been asked to the table. I fear that's the church. We come and we sample and we taste and we say, oh, that was good. I didn't like that. That was really good. I don't care if I ever have that again. That's probably what's happening here right now. I don't care if I ever have that again. But you know, there's stuff happening there that unless you embrace it, you don't recognize it. The Lord says he has seated us together in heavenly places. It's not up for grabs. It's not someday he will, or I'm thinking some people get there. No, he says he has. It comes with the package of salvation. Amen. It comes with it. And we're to walk into this thing. We're to take our place at the table. And it's an exciting thing when you realize that you've been invited into this thing and you're qualified because he says you're qualified. Now, as I close, number 7, although certain aspects of the fall remain, Mephibosheth is continually nourished at the king's table. You know, the good thing about a table is when you're seated at that table, nobody can see your feet. It's all about what's in front of you. You understand what I'm saying? If you have a pass to the table, nobody checks your feet. And on the table, There's all kind of stuff. A king's table was full of the best of the land. There's nobody in this room that knows Jesus today who hasn't been, first of all, invited to the table. Secondly, you didn't get invited to the kids' table. How many of you know what I'm saying? Some of us don't think we've ever grown out of the kids' table. We got the card table in the back room for Thanksgiving. You're at the main table. Huh? And you know that the Lord has prepared a feast. The best of the land, the best of the kingdom is on the table for the taking. Pastor Josh always says, you can have as much of God as you want. Just hog out. Just go for it. Just hog out. Just grab all you can. Eat all you can. It's all low fat. Low cholesterol. Low sodium. High in energy. You know what? It was a curse, punishable by death, to show up in front of the king with a sad face. Because why? Because the king had provided everything you possibly could ever dream of needing in your life. It's there for you. It's there for the taking. So anybody who showed up with an attitude was at issue with the king. I'm just here to tell you today, there is stuff out in front of us that is so awesome, so well prepared, so destined for your good, that we ought to be walking in the joy of the Lord. We ought to be like a well-fed calf in a stall, to take a word out of the Psalms. We ought to be like a baby contented at its mother's breast. We ought to know that He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all we can ask or think. Now here's the deal. We need to be, as it says here in verse 13, He ate at David's table continually. Here's the thing. So often folks just eat when they're starving. And you know what? When you're starving, many times you can't assimilate what you eat. If you've not been eating regularly and you're starving to death, and like some of these people coming out of South Sudan right now, their little bellies are bloated, not because they're full of food, but because they're in starvation, malnutrition. They can't just eat anything. They need help. They need special diets. But when you continually eat, your system can assimilate what you're taking in, and it strengthens you. And you're not so picky about what you have to eat at that point. I'm just saying, folks, coming on Sunday every couple of weeks isn't enough. Eat at His table continually. Daily bread. Daily bread. I want you to stand to your feet this morning as we close. And ministry team, would you come? You know, if you're here today and you're still living in Lodibar and you've never been yet introduced to the King, boy, we'd love to do that today. Oh my gosh. Why would somebody stay in Lodibar when the palace awaits? Coming to know Jesus is the best decision a person can ever make. We'd love to introduce you to him today. The Spirit of God is talking to people in this room today. The Spirit of the Lord is moving people to come and dine. We used to sing this in Pentecost churches. The Master calls, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. I'm here to tell you today, he is the giver of all good gifts. He's restoring to you what was lost in the fall. Would you lift your hands to him? Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Fall upon us, O God, with your love. You're giving invitation today, Lord Jesus, to people of all stripes and all situations in life to sit at your table without regard to their lame feet. We can't come to you on our own. We can't locomote in your direction based on our ability or our goodness. But Lord, we certainly can be borne along by your servants. And Father, we pray today that you would let us see your glory. We pray, oh God, that you would move in our hearts in such a way today that we'd never again denigrate ourselves as worthless, useless, when you've made us in your image and you're inviting us into your fullness. So today, Lord, we open our heart fully. You don't make junk. You build sons and daughters. And today we embrace that. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.